I wonder, have you ever wondered if you really are a Christian? Have you got questions about how to live a godly life, especially when it comes to sex? Do you worry about dying? Now, if any of those questions trouble you, you are not alone. But also, I think you're going to find Paul's letter to the Thessalonians an essential read. And that's where we're beginning today. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are two of Paul's earliest letters. These letters were written to real people who experienced real problems in a culture that was anything but friendly to the Christian faith. So even though this letter was written quite a long time ago, the original readers lived in a world that actually probably wasn't that different to ours. They faced many of the problems that we also face today. Now, of course, you can still visit Thessaloniki today. It's had a few name changes. It's spelt a little bit differently, but it's still one of those few cities that have remained since Bible times. It's still the second largest city in modern Greece with a population of over 300,000. It has remained significant over the years due to industry and to commerce. During World War I, it became a very important base for the Allies. In the Second World War, it was captured by the Germans, and the Jewish population there of around about 60,000 people were deported, and many of them were exterminated. Back in Paul's day, 200,000 people lived there, most of whom were Greeks. Some of them were Romans, but also it contained a strong Jewish minority. And it's into this situation that Paul plants a new church. In Acts chapter 17, Dr. Luke gives us some details of actually how that all came about. He explains how the church was founded when Paul came to Thessalonica. The story begins with Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy in Philippi. It was there they met a woman called Lydia, and they introduced her and her household to Jesus Christ. Very soon, a new church was started. However, in Philippi, Paul and Silas hit some very serious problems. They're actually accused on false charges. They were badly beaten, and then they were put into prison. But God miraculously delivers them when an earthquake causes the prison doors to fly open. Everyone's chains come loose. And what looked like an absolute disaster ends up with the jailer and his whole family putting their trust in Jesus. However, even though God was changing lives, trouble was never very far away. Threats were made against Paul, and it became very obvious that Paul needed to move on. So after encouraging the believers there, Paul and his friends left Philippi, and they headed to the important city of Thessalonica, a distance probably about 100 miles. Now, when he arrived, he went straight to the synagogue. And although Paul's commission was to take the Gospels to the Gentile, he always started his ministry among the Jews. The local synagogue was the place where the Old Testament law was known and respected. So Paul normally got a sympathetic ear there. That was until persecution started again. And Paul ministered in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths, it says. And God worked powerfully among the people. Many people believed in Jesus, received the good news of the gospel, including a number of high-ranking women. However, it didn't take long for the unbelieving Jews to oppose Paul's work. So he and his helpers were forced to leave the city. They traveled from there about 40 miles, ended up in Berea, and had some more great gospel opportunities there. But the Jews from Thessalonica followed them, caused more trouble, forcing Paul to leave again. This time he heads to Athens, and eventually he ends up in Corinth. Now, you've probably already worked out that Paul did not spend very long in Thessalonica, although we don't know exactly how long he was spent there. It really depends on what we understand by that statement, three Sabbath days. Was it simply 3 weeks? Or does it mean that he preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks and then maybe carried on preaching elsewhere in the city? That's probably more likely, because what we do know is that he was there long enough to receive two mission offerings from the church in Philippi. Tells us that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16. But also, while he was there, Paul worked at his tent-making business to support himself. All in all, it would be fair to assume that he was there for more than 3 weeks. However, it still probably wasn't very long. Yet despite the brevity of his visit, he was able to teach the Christians a great deal of biblical basic doctrines, and he imparted enough truth to leave a thriving church in this city. Alongside that, we also know that when Paul left for Athens, he told Timothy and Silas to remain behind to help the new churches. And Paul actually attempted to go back to Thessalonica at least twice, but he was unable to get there. So when Timothy eventually rejoins Paul in Corinth and gives Paul this report about how the church is getting on back there, Paul writes. He writes this letter that we also have just got the blessing of reading today. And the primary reason for the writing, Paul wants them to know of his love and of his concern for them. You see, he has left this city in a rush, and he certainly does not want them to be thinking that he is deserting them in any way. Also, there's probably a darker backdrop to this letter. Paul's enemies were attacking his character and telling the new believers that Paul was actually a con man who preached religion in order to make as much money as possible. Now, there were plenty of rogues in Greece who did exactly that, but Paul wasn't one of them. So Paul wants them to reassure his readers, not just of his love for them, but also of his honesty and his integrity. The second reason for writing was to ground them in the doctrine of the Christian faith, especially the second return of Jesus Christ. Remember, this church was going through a severe amount of persecution. They were suffering greatly. And at such times, there's always that temptation to compromise, to give in to discouragement. So Paul encourages them to stand firm in their faith with their eyes fixed on the glorious goal, on the future hope of the blessing of eternity with their Savior, Jesus Christ. Most of 1 Thessalonians is centered around the message about Jesus' return. In fact, each chapter ends with a reference to the coming of Jesus, and with it, some very practical implications to the way in which we live out our Christian life. In this letter, you will notice that Jesus' return sits side by side with an encouragement to live holy lives. These two things are just intrinsically linked together. The city of Thessalonica was full of temptations, immorality, were a place where sexual sin was accepted as just the norm. Sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? And as Paul writes, he emphasizes purity of life and then an encouragement to be prepared for Jesus' return, a message that is just as important today as it was back then. Humanly speaking, this Christian church in the middle of an anti-Christian city was extremely vulnerable. They were under immense pressure. So right from the very first sentence, Paul wants to reassure them. Let me read to you. This is the first five verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you consistently. We pray to our God and Father about you. We think of your faithful works, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we live when we were with you. And Paul begins this letter in a way that was very customary at that time. So this letter actually begins quite formally. Verse 1, he begins by introducing himself. He then acknowledges who he's writing to. He then next gives a greeting. And finally, he speaks a blessing over his readers. Now, you will have noticed that along with his own name, he also includes the name of Silas and Timothy. However, this does not necessarily mean that actually they were actively involved in writing the letter. It's more likely a matter of courtesy to acknowledge how much they had done, in fact, how much they were doing for both to support Paul, but also to support the church in Thessalonica. Now, you will have heard the little saying that goes something like this: if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. If you do, it won't be perfect anymore. There is, of course, some truth in that statement. Every local church is made up of flawed human beings saved by the grace of God. And most of us fully appreciate that no church is perfect. Yet, that is not how Paul viewed the church. In his introduction, he introduces a description of the church. And Paul uses a very interesting phrase. He says, the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the NLT, it says, the church who belongs to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in most of Paul's other letters, he talks about simply being in Christ. You'll certainly be familiar with that phrase, but without any mention of God, of Father God. But why? Why is this letter a little different? Now, it may be because he knows that much of this young church is struggling, full of insecurities, that he simply feels the need to remind them that despite the persecution that's going on all around them, that they can stand firm and secure because their security was and is from God, from the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. It is from the triune God that every single church derives its strength, its life, and its stability. To this vulnerable church, Paul sends greetings. He says, greetings of grace and peace. Now, God's peace is not just simply the absence of conflict, but it is the fullness of health and of harmony through reconciliation with Christ and with one another. And God's grace is his free, his undeserved favor that we receive through Christ, who provides us with his glorious peace and sustains it as well. And Paul understands that a church, at its very simplest, to be a group of people or an assembly of people who are called out people, a people who are divinely chosen by God. And that's how Paul wanted them to see themselves. See, We're not to think of ourselves as a struggling church who live in an antagonistic city like Thessalonica, or for that matter, like Chester. We are a church who have perfect security in God Himself, marked by faith-fueled works of godliness, by loving acts of kindness, and hope-filled endurance through hard times. A church like that brought Paul much joy. So much so that we read in verse 2, Paul writes, "We always thank God for all of you and pray for you consistently." And Paul realized that not only was God looking after his own church, it was also upheld by the power of continual and joyful prayer. And we should never underestimate the importance and the effect of prayer for those we know who are under great pressure. Remember, the Thessalonian church was probably only a few months old. Its members, newborn Christians, recently converted from Judaism or from paganism, and now they're being severely persecuted because of their decision to follow Jesus. And we would have expected to find a very wobbly church here. It was a very difficult situation, yet remarkably, Paul was filled with confidence because he understands that this was God's church. God is in control, and God can be trusted to build his church. But in verse 3, Paul gets practical. This next little section, verses 3, 4, and 5, helps us, I think, to answer a rather important question. How do you know you are a Christian, rather than someone who just understands Christianity? Those two things are very different, of course. After all, everyone will go through periods of doubt. So how can we be sure? And to answer this question, I think Paul gives us some pointers. Now, he's very keen for them to understand that their faith was real. The believers in Thessalonica hadn't been conned. They hadn't changed their religion in a moment of pressure. In fact, quite the opposite. He significantly describes this church as a community which was distinguished by faith, by hope, and by love. Now, this is probably the first time that Paul actually ties these three graces together in this particular way. It certainly wasn't his last. He refers to them again in subsequent letters. He even expands upon them. A good example found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Peter picks up the same idea in some of his letters, and also mentioned in the book of Hebrews as well. And this trilogy of faith, of hope, of love are foundational to the Christian life. And in Paul's opinion, they are just wonderful indicators of the genuineness of a follower of Jesus Christ. First is this, faith. Faith proved by works, verse 3. Faith-fueled works of godliness. See, your faith makes a difference to how you live your life. Or as James puts it in James chapter 2 and verse 17, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and it is useless. And faith is more than just getting a new set of beliefs. In fact, it's so much more than that. It is a completely new life. It is to be born of the Spirit, and spiritual birth is life-changing. It alters the way in which we live and what we do. But let me just add a word of caution, a word of balance here, in case we turn faith into a list of rules, of regulations, of legalism. See, salvation is found in Christ. It comes through grace. It is a gift from God. It can never be achieved by your efforts or by mine. So please understand what Paul is exhorting us to here. He's saying that a true believer builds on Christ's perfect salvation and works out their faith in everyday life. What we do should make a difference to those around us. And yet we must remember that without the perfect work of Christ, there can be no faith, because without Christ, none of us could possibly stand. So how can you know you're a Christian? Well, one indicator is this. Look how much your faith in Christ has changed the way in which you live your life each day. Look how the Holy Spirit is working through you and in you. The second marker is love. Proved by acts of kindness. It's loving deeds. Because we have experienced Christ's love for us and fully appreciated what it cost him, we should be willing to serve others even when it's difficult. See, it's one thing to say that you love. It's something else to love and actually to put it into action. But this really only begins with a genuine understanding that God's love is freely given to you. Through Jesus, we see love demonstrated, grace upon grace. Yet, we must never forget that it was the love of God the Father that was the impulse, was the power behind the coming of Jesus into this world. It was the Father's love for humanity that brought about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So, Jesus didn't die in order to make God love you more. Jesus died because the Father already loved his people with an eternal, with an infinite, with an unchanging love. And Calvary is the supreme demonstration of divine love. So if you're ever tempted to doubt the love of God or to doubt your salvation, you look to the cross where Jesus suffered for you. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul actually personalizes the love of Christ when he writes, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And what Paul is saying here is that it's not enough to know that Christ died for sinners. You need to know that Christ died for you. And it's only when you realize the true extent of your sinfulness and you appreciate more and more the love of Christ as he took your sin, as he died in your place. As the old hymn writer puts it like this, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean." How marvelous. How incredible. Knowing the love of Jesus should change the way in which we love those around us. You see, love produces action. And the love of God imparted to us by the Holy Spirit is demonstrated to the world around us by the way in which we love one another. So how can you be sure that your faith is genuine? You realize how much Holy Spirit has softened your heart so that more and more you love people in a Christ-like way. And you find that you are gracious and kind even to the people who used to irritate you. Maybe they still irritate you. But even in those difficult times, you love them well. Third marker is hope. Proved by perseverance. Hope-filled endurance. The Thessalonians had welcomed the gospel. They had clung onto the gospel in times of suffering, and they looked to the gospel and to Christ for their hope. In fact, where else would they go? What else could they do? And as a result, their steadfast endurance was the unquestionable proof of their commitment to Jesus Christ and their Christian faith. The fact that we remain hoping in God and in his eternal promises should reinforce our confidence in our Christian faith. So, When we believe, when we hope, we place our hope in Christ, in the coming King, in our Savior, in our Lord, Jesus. Now, these three reasons help us to be confident in our Christian faith. But they're quite practical, aren't they? They're sort of tangible. You can almost get your hands on them, because faith proved by works, that's directed towards God. Love proved by acts of kindness, that's towards others. Hope proved by perseverance and endurance as we look forward to the coming King, to our future, to the glorious return of Jesus Christ. But there are two more. And if you still remain unsure, the last two reasons that Paul gives us are just glorious, and they are freely given by God. The rest, of course, are also glorious, but these two are especially sweet, for they require no effort on our part. And because of this, they remove all doubt. Fourth one, God has chosen you. This is a biggie. Paul is very clear in verse 4 that it wasn't the Thessalonians' choice of God that counted. What mattered was the fact that God had chosen them. And Paul was absolutely certain that God would not, in fact, will not change his mind. Even though things were going to get tough, his love was determined to see them through. And God irresistibly draws us to himself before the foundation of this world. And it's not because you deserve it. God chose you in Christ. And there's a sense in which we're not free. After all, God chose you, not the other way around. And the Bible is very clear that no one receives Jesus as Savior who has not been chosen by God. God loves you and has chosen you to be his own. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. However, this does not negate our responsibility to follow Jesus or make decisions to allow him to be Lord of our lives. And these two statements of being chosen by God in one hand and then having personal responsibility seem like contradictions. And down through church history, there's been many debates and many attempts to try and bring them together. The result has always ended up in some form of compromise of one truth in favor of the other. So I think we must somehow find a way of just living with this tension and this mystery. You must take your responsibility seriously and at the same time not undermine God's sovereign election in choosing you and calling you. Charles Spurgeon described what it might look like for us as we approach the gates of heaven. He said, as you walk up towards the gates, you'll see a large sign over it saying, "Come whosoever will." And then as you pass through the gates and look back over your shoulder, you'll read the words written there, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." D.L. Moody, he said, "I'm so glad God chose me before I was born, because I don't think he would have chosen me after I lived." Paul loved that he was chosen and called by God because he loved where it led. He was so excited about the total security that comes from being loved by God before we had any say in the matter. He was thrilled with the prospect of being made perfect and free from all blame. Knowing that you have been chosen by God brings security. It should remove all doubts from your mind. So when those doubts come, and they will come, you turn to the verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, or turn to the beginning of Ephesians, and you remind yourself that you are secure in Christ. Why? God has chosen me. Fifth thing and last thing. The gospel is powerful, and it will never lose its power. Verse 5. The message that Paul brought to the Thessalonians was a message that just powerfully changed lives in every situation and into any culture. And of course, Paul spoke personally about this. The gospel had transformed his own life, and he was just super confident it would transform the lives of others. It can be so easy to doubt or to forget the power of the gospel. It is through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, there's only one way that a sinner can become right before God. It is by faith alone. It comes from hearing the truth of the gospel. Paul succinctly sums it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, where he writes, Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. And when the word of God is spoken, Holy Spirit lavishes his love upon you. Can you remember that first time when you give your life to Jesus? In that moment, you experienced deep conviction upon hearing the gospel message. And the truth of the gospel made such a deep impact on you. It convinced you of your sinfulness and then thrilled you with the glorious transformation that Jesus paid for you on the cross. God, in his mercy, made known to you the mystery of his will. Or to put it another way, God's Spirit has gone to work in you. God's Spirit has gone to work in you. See, once you were dead, but God has made you alive together with Christ. And this is not about an emotional trip, although our emotions will be involved. But when the word of God is declared without any hype, it has got dynamite in it. When God speaks, you know it. So it's pure nonsense to think that Christian faith comes about by clever words or by the magnetism of a man. Genuine transformation comes through the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do we do when life gets challenging or when doubts come into our minds? Can I suggest that you give yourself a good talking to? That you sit yourself down and that you tell yourself you are not relying on yourself. So don't just try and grit your teeth or think that I'll get through this or even contemplate giving up. No, you keep trusting Jesus. Even in the tears, you find joy because you belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He really is your strength. He is your life. He is your stability. So how are you doing as a Christian? Now, if you know that you are particularly hard on yourself, it might be wise to ask a Christian friend who you trust to help you answer these questions. Let's just have a think. Are you known for fueled-filled works of godliness? Are you growing in love and known for acts of kindness? Is your hope in Jesus being demonstrated by perseverance and endurance? And yet, do not forget that following Jesus is never about you, what you do or what you don't do. It is understanding that God has done everything you need in Jesus through his Holy Spirit. He has chosen you. And his gospel is still powerfully at work in your life. Jesus has you, and you are eternally secure in him. And if you have concerns, if you're not sure if I'm a Christian or not, listen, that can change today. Why not come and talk to me? Why not give me an opportunity to share more of what the gospel is about why not let me introduce you to the Jesus that we love and serve? Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us. And Lord, as we just reflect on some of those challenges, some of those questions, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can find our absolute security in you. Beyond doubts, beyond circumstances, beyond the situations that we find ourselves in, Lord, we know that in you our identity is secure, our hope is certain. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, we just invite you, Holy Spirit, come. Lord, where there are areas where in my life and in our lives where we need just reassurance, we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come and bring that reassurance. You come and bring that peace. So even speak to us now in these moments. And Lord, we pray that we would stand firm in you this week. Go with us, Lord. Continue to shape us, Lord. May we be those that are known by how we love, by our faith, by our hope, but also, Lord, by our assurance that you have chosen us and that you're still working powerfully through us. In Jesus' name, amen.